declaring such glorious, heavenly, eternal, infinite truths, how could we ever comprehend? And yet they are here for our edification. And so enlarge our hearts and strengthen us, Father, through the strong word that we have read. Give us wisdom and insight. Humble us under your mighty hand that in your timing you might raise us up. Father, please deepen our prayer lives. Help us, Lord, for we struggle in this area if we honestly look at ourselves. So please grant us grace as we receive the grace through the hearing of the preached word. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor reminisces and he says, one summer my oldest son went on a mission trip to Romania. He spoke at a church where it was still the tradition for men and women to sit on different sides of the sanctuary. Can you picture this? Separated by a partition. It's hard to picture that, to be honest with you. That's not American culture, is it? At one point in the service, a little girl decided that she wanted to take her father a flower that she had picked when she came into the church. I can picture her sitting there, maybe on her mother's lap or next to her mother, looking at this flower and then looking over at her daddy, thinking, boy, I sure would like to give this to him. And she's thinking about it, and she knelt, and she crawled very hesitantly, humbly, almost apologetically across the barrier. She knew she shouldn't be doing that between herself and her father. And when he saw her, there was no hesitation on his part. He reached down, and he pulled her up onto his lap, I'm sure with great delight. And he put his arms around her. Picture it. In the confidence of that embrace, she offered him the gift that she had brought to him. She stuck her little fist with even this very, very tiny flower beneath his nose. And he breathed it in as if it were the most fragrant perfume. I can see that. In some respects, the action of the child and father make no sense. You see, she had been wrong. In that culture, she was not to leave the women, nor to cross the partition, nor to forsake tradition, you see. Perhaps not even to pick the flower. Yet, she offered her humble gift with confidence because the one to whom she offered it was her father. The sweetness of his heart drew her despite her transgressions. And brothers and sisters, as we picture this, this is the very nature of the gospel, you see, that Paul so marvelously declares. It draws sinners to God, our Heavenly Father, to be intimate with Him. To look in his face, to say, look at what I have. Listen to what's going on in my life. You see, that's the privilege. That's what we're talking about here. And Paul's talking about in Ephesians. This incredible privilege to sit on the lap of our Heavenly Father. And I don't say that in a foolish manner. I say that in the most humble and loving manner possible. Proposition statement is this: through faith in Jesus Christ, we can enter boldly into our Father's throne room and ask for blessings from nothing less than His glorious riches. That's what the text tells us. See, we've been called by the apostle here, through the Spirit, to learn about prayer. And that's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, and again this Lord's Day, and then again the next Lord's Day. Remember in verse 12, back up to 12, in whom we have boldness, in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. And then last week we looked at verses 14 and 15, and we saw the posture of prayer, one of humility and awe, the person that we pray to, our Heavenly Father, and the people involved in this grace, the Jews and the Gentiles brought together, the elect of God, have this holy privilege. Not the world, but the elect of God really can enter in and look into the face of God as He's revealed in Scripture. So what should we pray for? We're learning about our approach and why we can approach. And now there are six statements here. We'll look at three today and three next week. Six amazing requests. And actually the first point, it's a four-point sermon. Is that biblical, a four-point sermon? Well, you're getting one today. The first point has to do with the person we're going to and the resources of our God. So here's the point. Pray according to God's glorious riches. Incredible language. You see, Paul can't find the language to adequately describe what he's talking about here. He just simply calls it God's glorious riches, or riches of glory. Not the riches of a man, although we're pretty impressed by wealthy people around us. For example, the name Bill Gates is a common name in our country. Bill Gates is worth about $67 billion today. That's a little bit of pocket change, isn't it? $67 billion, that's pretty impressive. But that's nothing compared to God's riches. And they're not just God's riches, they're God's glorious riches. Lloyd-Jones writes about this idea of the glory of God, and here's what he says. It's very insightful. He says, "The glory of God is the summation of all the attributes of God, His might, His majesty, His holiness, His purity, His righteousness, His justice, God in the totality of His being." And he's talking about His glorious riches that flow from this glorious infinite God, the glory of God. And it is according to the riches, the fullness of that glory, that God is able to strengthen us with might. So it's never we go to God thinking, maybe You can answer this prayer, maybe You can't, because God's riches are glorious. And He is a generous Heavenly Father. And so we pray with this thought in our heart and mind that God is able. And we're going to see in the doxology at the end of chapter 3 that it's even beyond what we can ask or think. That's how incredible His riches are. Let's look at this word riches for a moment. Go to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul loves to talk about the riches of God. Ephesians 1:3, notice he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And some might say, well, what about some material blessings? But you see, God blesses us with the best things, the best blessings, those perfect blessings. And so we need to learn in the context what He's talking about. Follow along with me. Look at verse 7. And then the second half of that says, according to the riches of His grace. We have forgiveness of our trespasses according to what? According to His grace. No, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us God's not holding back. The problem is we're not walking with the Lord intimately and talking with Him and asking, you see, and pursuing Him like that little girl. We're not doing that. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. In the midst of a prayer there, Paul is praying that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, he's praying that we might know and understand these riches, you see, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are, here it is, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He wants you to know and understand these things. Go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, in the first three verses, he talks about us being dead in sin, being dominated by the devil, walking according to the flesh, according to this world, being children of wrath. But notice verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Is that enough? Well, it's not enough for Paul, because if you go over to chapter 3, you see in verse 8, where he says, it's been given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, the same word. Are we rich or are we rich? God owns all things. Yet God's greatest riches are, okay, fill in the blank. God's greatest riches are spiritual riches, not material. And I think we need to learn that. We live in a culture that is just dripping in materialism. And people think that's the meaning of life. People think if I could just get a little more of this or that, then I would be happy. Then I would be satisfied. And they never quite get enough. And they keep following that carrot, you see, because material things can be used in nice ways, in good ways, but they were never meant to bring satisfaction to your soul and happiness to you. In Luke chapter 12, we read the parable of the rich fool, about this guy who he had crops and they were, you know, just coming forth abundantly. He had barns here and he filled them, and he built more barns and he filled those, and he said, I've got enough to live a long time. I'm just going to relax and enjoy life and enjoy the good life, as we hear. That very night, God says, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. You will face me. And he says, you are a fool because you are not rich toward God. Are you rich toward God? Do you long after his spiritual riches, or are you still enamored by the glittering lights and the stuff that goes on in this world and by the lives of the beautiful people, the wealthy people that are on the television and on the screen, you see, and on your iPhone and everywhere else? And we can be greatly enamored. Guess who I saw? I saw. Oh, you're kidding me. You saw them? Really? Yeah. I was only 10 feet away from them. Of course, they didn't acknowledge me because I don't exist. But doesn't matter. I saw so-and-so. And God wants us to see what true riches really are. I'm not going to take the time, but in the context of Ephesians, he says true riches would be the love of God. Would be God's mercy upon me and his constant grace. These things are so great that in eternity he's going to keep revealing these things to us. The riches of his glory, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his love and his grace to us. Because they so far exceed and excel anything you can know and have and experience in this life. But we have to grow in it, brothers and sisters, We have to eat that word and read and think and pray and grow in these things. Grow in this grace. You see, to know the Lord and to be known by Him, to love Him and to be loved by Him, to dwell eternally in His presence, this is what true riches are. The Bible says very little about the real estate in heaven, because the glory of heaven, the real estate is going to be incredible, but the glory of heaven is the glory of God Himself, you see. Why should He talk about something far less than Himself? Why shouldn't He tell us the great glory that you and I ought to be longing for is a face-to-face relationship with Him? And this perspective should shape our prayers. This opening statement here in Paul's prayer should shape our confidence in coming to God and asking. Why? Because he's fabulously rich. And it should shape the content of our prayers, the way that we pray. And I want you to see the six statements after this opening statement, and you'll see how Paul prays. And it should impact the perseverance of our prayers. It's not as if God is tired or God just doesn't have any money in the bank for you today, but wait, next month, you know, more will come in. It should impact our prayer life. And that's why Paul makes this statement in Ephesians, that according to the riches of His glory, He may do this, He may do that. Okay, what's Paul pray for? Point number two, pray for strength within through the Holy Spirit. What? Yeah, that's the first thing he prays for. That's the heart of the matter. That's foundational to all things, that I, that you, that the Ephesian Christians might have strength within the inner man, within our hearts, through the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, in Paul's prayer, beginning in verse 17, notice he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. He wants us to have wisdom and of revelation in what? In the knowledge of Him. He wants us to be able to know the living God, the unseen God, to give us eyes to see into the realm of the Spirit, you see. And then he goes on, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and then something else that we hadn't looked at a few moments ago, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. He opens that up. Immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. He says, I want you to know that, and I pray that you would come to know the greatness of these things. But now in Ephesians 3, what's he saying? He's changed it a little bit. He says, I want it to be deep within your soul. I want the Spirit, I'm asking that the Spirit of God would strengthen you with that power and might within. Within. Power in your inner being, or in your inner man, as the Scripture puts it. You see, Paul is talking about a different realm. He's talking about a new life. He's talking about life in the Spirit. He's talking about a new nature, or if you want to put it this way, a new creation. Are you in Christ? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, you see. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. Yet we're still here in this world, trudging along, doing the daily tasks, doing the best we can. And yet Paul says, you have a new nature. You're a new creation. God says through the prophet Ezekiel, in 36:26, he says, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will take out of you that heart of stone that doesn't know me, and I will give you a heart that loves me, that knows me, that desires me. That's what I will do. That's another way of saying you will be born again. It's the regenerating work of the Spirit in giving us a new heart. How important is that? You know, brothers and sisters, it's everything. And in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 4 and verse 23, it's an interesting passage there. A father's talking to his son. He's telling him the importance of getting the Word of God into his heart and keeping it there that it might guide him and direct him. And then in 23, he says to his son, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs," or the very issues of life. At the core, at the heart, at the foundation of your life, what is most important is the condition of your heart, the focus of your heart, the desires of your heart. And that's why we struggle with certain kinds of speech that we would like to get rid of, we would like to discard. But the problem is we don't realize that unless there is a change within my heart and in my thinking and in my affections, that speech, even though I don't want to say those particular words, will still come out at times where it's unguarded. Because you see, if your life is to change and you really are a new creature, then it's what's going on in your heart that impacts everything else in your life. Your heart is the source. It's the spring of your life, you see. And if that spring is godly, if that spring is holy, that is the direction of your life. That's the power and the passion of your life. That's why Paul says, "I pray that you might, by the Spirit of God, be strengthened within the inner man, within your heart." Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self or man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." So as we get older, as these bodies wear out, as they break down, and they will, and many of you are experiencing that, your inner man, your inner self, that life that the non-believer knows nothing about. You see, he lives in the body, and he lives according to his senses. And that's the life and the level and the plane in which he lives and moves and thinks and reasons. But you and I have a new life within, and we see a realm of the Spirit that the non-believer is blind to. Paul talks about this in Romans 7 as well, about that inner man and the conflict he has between the two, doesn't he? In Romans 7. I'm not going to look that up right now. So why is this so important? Why does Paul, first off, after telling us about the riches that we have in our Father, why does he first off say, this is what I'm praying, that you might have strength within? Well, because this is where we win or lose the battles of life. They're won or lost within your heart. The temptations, they're won or lost in your heart. The decisions, the witness that we want to have in the world, the disappointments that we go through, they're won or lost within the heart. We do battle daily with the world and and the flesh and the devil, you see. And if you have that inner strength by the Spirit of Christ within you, that strength of faith, of character, of vision, of insight, you see, into the Scriptures, and you say, this is the way that I'm going to walk, this is how I'm going to live my life, and nothing is moving me off of that. Nothing's moving me away from that conviction based on the Scriptures, you see. But you and I can't live like that apart from the power of the Spirit of Christ within us. And Paul knows that. And that's why he prays for that. Living in the flesh is the very opposite of that. It's living according to my senses, and all of these things will pass away. A man dubbed the King of Franks downed 20 hot dogs in 12 minutes of Coney Island competition. don't get any ideas. Boy, I think I could do that. The man whose nickname is Large, it's original, devoured his competition in the process and then boasted that he was off to a barbecue. His nearest challenger consumed only 15 dogs. Large complained that the humidity kept him from matching his record meal of 21 francs the year before, but said he relishes the chance to break his record next year. This guy's got focus, you see. Large was interviewed later as he took a break from cooking some of his winnings. 365 hot dogs. Wow. He quipped, "I feel a little tired, but I'll probably eat something a bit later." And the writer here says, it seems that Large lives to eat. You see, that's kind of a sickening illustration of living in the flesh. It's just all about my senses. It's all about today. It's all about now and nothing more. And Paul prays that you and I will have that power within to see and to know and to live a life in the Spirit that the world cannot even comprehend. And so we need to pray for the resurrection power of the Spirit within. Pray for me. Pray for one another, that God would empower us within. Secondly, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. You see that in verse 17. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And this is not some arbitrary, impersonal power that Paul prayed for, you see. There's something going on here in the mind and heart of Paul. He's praying now that Christ, by His Spirit, might dwell within us. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Paul makes a very bold statement here, challenging those in Corinth. But he's not afraid to put himself front and center. The challenge is to him as well. But in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test." And then in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, just turn the page over, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lived, but notice, but Christ who lives in me." What is he saying? What is this Christ in me? And this is such a glorious thought that Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 makes this amazing statement. He says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory," notice the language he uses here, "of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul prays that we might be empowered by the Spirit within so that we might what? As one becomes a believer in Christ, the Spirit of Christ comes in, you see, and Christ is said to dwell within the believer. But there's more than that in the thinking of Paul here. It's that we might have the strength and the insight to surrender more and more to Christ, to give up everything to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to give more control, to give all control to Christ, that He might abide within me and that the fruit of Jesus Christ might be seen in my life, might be growing and flourishing in my life as I yield to Jesus Christ. We read about the life of Abraham, and the scriptures say that Abraham sojourned in the land as what? As a stranger. It wasn't his ultimate home. Abraham understood this. But the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians is that Jesus has come to dwell, a different word, and it means to take up permanent residence, to fully unpack my things, and I'm living there now, to put the pictures on the walls and make myself at home, because I intend to stay, and this is my place to take over. And that's what Paul prays for here for us. You see, one of the biggest problems for you and for me in the Christian life is that we have certain levels of commitment, and then we fall away from that because we're so allured by the world and we're so busy with so many other things that really our life in Christ and with Him is at times a very small part of our experience. And Paul says, I want it to be everything to you. I want Him to dwell in you completely, entirely, but it's only by the grace of God that you will yield yourself fully and completely to Him. One writer says, I have a friend named Nelson. We work together, pray together, cry together, and often laugh together. Our friendship keeps growing. Recently, Nelson said he wanted me to conduct his funeral if he died before I did. I said, hold off on that request for a few years. I might disappoint you, and you might change your mind. Oh, no, he quipped. That won't happen. You can't disappoint me any more than you already have. We had a good laugh, but I began to ponder our conversation and that comment. Isn't that what it means to be a true friend? Knowing the disappointing side of a person's life, yet continuing to accept him? Solomon wrote about friendship. He wrote that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There's a friend who loves at all times. That's what Paul's talking about, that Christ may dwell in your hearts in this intimate relationship that is unlike any other relationship you have in this world or in the one to come. But you need to pray that the Spirit of God would give you the strength to yield and to understand and to grow in that relationship. That's what Paul prays for. And then he prays finally here, the last one we'll look at today, pray that the family may be rooted and grounded in love. You see, by the strength that the Spirit supplies in our hearts, we give our hearts more fully to Christ. That's what Paul prays for. And by doing this, we find ourselves growing in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it, that we might be rooted and grounded in love. That's the very foundation. That's what or how the relationship with Christ can be described. Rooted and grounded in love. Two different metaphors. One is the picture of, let's say, a tree growing strong, maybe an oak tree, and its roots going deep down into the soil, and a movable thing, but a growing, living thing. The other being grounded is a picture of a building, maybe on a concrete slab, immovable, you see. And that's how we are and how He wants us to be in the love of Jesus Christ. I had a friend worked for the Highway Patrol years ago. He was telling me about an experience. This was in Northern California. And he was working between a town called Placerville and up in Lake Tahoe up there, the Route 50. And it would snow up there and be icy, bitterly cold during the winter. And he got a call from another highway patrolman. And the guy said, here's where I'm located. And so he went out Highway 50 in the dead of winter, and he couldn't find the guy. He thought, well, I'm supposed to be in this general area. Where are you? And the guy says, well, I'm not on the road anymore. Look off the road. And he turned and looked, and the highway patrol car had slid off the embankment there and gone off. And the side is a drop-off, and there's the American River flowing down below. And this guy's car is precariously sitting in the branches of a giant oak tree. That's a picture of, well, maybe not for that highway patrolman, but that's a picture of stability, of strength, you see, of enduring growth and life. And that's what Paul wants us to see in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Relationships on the horizontal level, they're up and down. You know how that is. And we try to walk together with one another, but there are times we say things or don't say things, and we get ourselves in trouble. And yet we keep working at it because we're committed to that. But the relationship we have with Christ is not like that. It's growing, it's living, but it's powerful and it's unchanging, that love that he has for us and our love that we should have for him. See, Christ's love for me is, it's my growth, it's my stability, my security, it's my motivation for living the Christian life. It's my drive. Knowing that Christ loves me, and that's unchanging, you see, it's rooted and it's grounded, you see, I am in his love, is my happiness and my joy. If you're trying to find your happiness and joy somewhere else, you're going to be constantly disappointed, you see. I'm loved, and nothing can change that. Look at one final passage with me. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes here about his life and about those in Corinth, teaching them. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." We've died with Christ, haven't we? We're united to him. We've died with Christ, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. There's that intimate spiritual union with Christ, you see. His love is our foundation. It's our strength. Paul says it's our motive for living the Christian life. The most powerful force in this world and motive to change a life and to do wonderful things is the love of God. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians. Why should he pray for little things that just pass away? Oh, help him to feel better tomorrow and so on. We pray like that, and that's okay, but that's nothing compared to what he says in Ephesians. The love of Christ controls us. It spurs us on. Even little girls who love their daddies. It's a scary thing to make her way across that aisle knowing she shouldn't be doing that, because the girls don't talk to the boys and they certainly don't sit on their daddy's lap in the middle of the church service. But she wanted to be close to him. And what drove her there was her love for him and his love for her. That should be the driving force in your heart and life this week. You love Jesus Christ. That's why you tell others about him. You love Jesus Christ. That's why you're faithful to your spouse. You love Jesus Christ. That's why you work hard. But most of all, what moves you to all those things is that you know that you're rooted and grounded in his love. And it's immovable. It's unchanging. And it's eternal. Let's pray. Our Father, what a marvelous thought that we have read here in Ephesians. Greater than we can comprehend, and yet, Lord, we get a little glimpse of the glory of these truths, of these words, and we smile. We praise you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus who even though we were spiritual lepers, he came and he touched us and he has dwelt within us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the power of the Spirit. May he grant us power within that we might fully yield to the Lord Jesus Christ unreservedly and that we might know and live out the very love that Christ has for us. It's eternal. It's powerful. It's unchanging. It's in spite of our track record, in spite of our sin. Oh, Lord, take hold of our hearts and our lives and may Christ dwell there fully and completely that people see Jesus in us and they want to know him. Oh, how blessed is that. Bless us as we meditate on these truths, as we think about them even this day. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.